Well, as we come to this chapter, we cannot help but to see that there is tremendous practical value to studying Scripture and applying it to our lives. So I want to do a quick little character study of Job. So let's go to Job chapter 1. Job is a classic model and example. So this is before Psalms, so Job, Psalms, Proverbs, right? So go to Job chapter 1. Job is a classic model of an ancient saint who has been saved by the grace of God, and his life and testament of his word and his actions and his heart is all yielded to the fear of the Lord. This is what the scripture says about Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Yov. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Let's take a look at that a little bit more closely. We know where he lived. We know his name. Look at his character. Blameless, upright, and then fearing God and turning away from evil. All right, now that we have taken a closer look at Job, now let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3 and imagine Job is sitting down with his sons saying this. As David said these words, no doubt, to Solomon. Now Solomon is passing it on to his sons and every young person who would lend an ear to listen and hear from this great wise sage. So you and I can be in a position of great honor and privilege as we invite young people to listen. So ask yourself this question. Have you pursued a course in your life where you have such divine and God-given wisdom through the understanding of his word that you can bless the younger generation with? You know, I pray that you would. I pray that that would be your ambition. I pray that when you are a parent and when you can have a verbal dialogue with your children, that you might be able to open up the scriptures and share with them the riches that you have learned because you spend time in the Word of God. Job was a man who didn't have the panoply of the Old Testament or the New Testament. He didn't have the canon of scripture. He didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we do in the church. He didn't have the Messiah. But yet he had a resurrection faith. He had a living faith. And he was a wise man, a godly man, whose character is marked by godliness and who shunned evil. He chose personally not to live out the course of wicked men and unbelieving people. This is what he would say. This is what David had said to Solomon. And this is what I pray that you would say one day. My son, do not forget my teaching. Let's ask yourself this one question. Is what you have to say so important that you can impress this upon the young person and saying, this is so important, you must not forget it? Sometimes we need to reserve our lessons and instruction. We must not berate our children, just bombard them with little talk and small talk that they can't tell the difference between small talk and little talk, opinions and inclinations and ideas versus authoritative wisdom from God. We need to be very cautious about that. See, this opens up a huge can of worms, because we first need to be students of the Bible in order for us to impress upon the young person the importance of maintaining what we teach them. And notice what here Solomon, through the loving father, a tender appeal, but let your heart keep my commandments. Now notice what just happened here, and we're going to see this pattern again and again and again. Notice, if you look straight down the verses, Each verse seems to have, minus verse 3, seems to have two parallel strophes, right? One exception, verse 3. There's one line, my son, do not forget my teaching. And then there's the next line, but let your heart keep my commandments. You see that? Look at verse 2, same thing. For length of days and years of life, and then it stops because it's kind of weird in English, but Hebrew it makes sense, and peace they will add to you. All right? And on and on and on and it goes. So what you have is a strong positive admonition followed by strong positive consequence. Strong negative warning followed by strong negative consequence. You have this ping-ponging effect of parallelism that goes throughout this passage. And when we get to verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, you're going to see these quadrants, these couplets that go in two verses at a time. 5 and 6, 7 and 8, 9 and 10, 11 and 12, they'll go together in four little parts, four snippets. First part, second part, third part, fourth part, that parallel each other in a tight manner. So that picks up from verse 5. So there is a tremendous structure here that really catches the eye when you read the original text. And modern translations do a pretty good job of making you see that. So follow those patterns. And follow the concepts in Hebrew, not in Western thinking. So when the Bible says heart, don't think emotion. Think what? Think Hebrew. Think the mind and the will. Right? When the Bible talks about straight, he will make your path straight. What do you naturally think? Oh, easy. Well, if it's straight, it's easy, right? Crooked. Oh, that's a little hard. No, think Hebrew. That's true, but the straight path is the morally righteous path, and the crooked path is the morally evil path. All right, think in moral terms there. So we're going to have to bring our thinking to the Hebrew level, then it will help us to unpack and understand this passage much more accurately than the typical way that we understand it, because this passage is so famous and so popular, and many of us have memorized it, and we've seen it so many times that we may miss the mark. So we don't want to do that. All right, so we saw some structure. We saw how to interpret this passage. Now take a look at the relationship with Yahweh that is introduced in this passage, a call to practical piety towards Yahweh. Notice what the Father is recommending the Son. The first thing that he recommends is, as he prepares his Son, what we call parental preparation, is really for verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, or literally the Hebrew says, know him, and he will make your path straight. So what the Father intends to do is to lay a foundation so that the young person will build an intellectual foundation of how to honor God and to develop a life of faith in the Lord. How do you do that? You do it through the fear of the Lord, the Word of God. And this is what the parent will recommend. And then after the intellectual foundation, our piety, or the way that we practice our faith, must be very practical, right? And so he says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of your wealth. He talks about honoring the Lord through material means. If God gives you means to earn a living, then honor God first. And when you look at Job and Job's life, he does that. In his mind and his character, he honors God with his faith. And then in his life, practically, he honors God with his life. It's amazing how that parallel follows. And so did David. David did the same thing. David refused to worship God with free things that people gave, but he rather would worship God with his own by costing him. Anyways, we're going to look into that a little bit when we get to those things. So what is this section about? I would say that this section begins with life's priorities. So I would say that this passage, as complex as it is, with different themes that's introduced in chapter 3, because it looks back and it looks forward, I would say that this section is about how to order life's priorities. So, wisdom that we gain from God, wisdom that leads us to eternal life, should lead us now to a successful living. And the way we live our lives successfully, is not to seek this elusive balance that people talk about, balanced life. Balance is hard to maintain, right? But rather, what's really easy and clear is priorities. What goes on the top and what goes on the bottom? What is essential and what is non-essential? What should be the major and what should be the minor? This is about life's priorities. And that's why the father is trying to teach the son to establish his intellectual and mental and moral foundations, prioritizing God with his heart and his mind. That's so important. We need to teach our young people how to think of God, think right thoughts about God, and how to prioritize their mind and discipline their will to honor God. That's the way of success. That's the way of sanctified living. That's the way of path of blessing. And the key is the man in Psalm chapter 1. He avoids wickedness and wicked men, but he delights in the law of the Lord, verse 2, and on his law he meditates day and night. And everything he does, he prospers. And all the signs of prosperity is in his life. So Psalm 1, the blessed man is like Job, is like David. All who love the Lord and love his word are led to the path, the straight path of blessing. So practical piety towards Yahweh, that's what this section is about. And in our terms, we would say prioritizing your life. Life priorities. When you put God first, prioritize your life around the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That's the way to do it. So when a young person is taught by the loving parent how to build this friendship with God, this fellowship with God, this relationship with God, wow, you are sharing with that young person tremendous wisdom. Chapter 3 begins with parental preparation for the acquisition of wisdom. You know, I thought about this long and hard. I thought about, you know, for me, almost 51 years just zoomed past by. Life seems so fast and so elusive and so fragile. It's just hanging on a thread by God's sovereignty. When our days are done, then it's done. It's not what you would like to live. You would like to have a long and prosperous and healthy and happy life, would you? Life is not like that. That's fantasy. Life is fragile. Life is filled with difficulty. And it's short. And to think about the impact that we're going to have on someone else, man, that's tremendously important. So think very clearly and wisely what your role must be. There's always going to be a young person in your life. There's always going to be a responsibility that you have. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? Let this passage be a guide for you. Call them to priority. Call them to practice their faith. Call them to live out their lives in a way that is beautiful, wise, and successful, God-honoring, and self-enriching. Call them to that. And call them with great confidence because you have applied yourself to that very same course. It's not too late. If you haven't started, today's the day you can start. By God's grace, he gives us wisdom to start. So today we're going to look at this first passage, parental preparation, and then hopefully take a look at the practical underpinnings, the priorities of an intellectual foundation. Practicing piety before the Lord, loving the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This wise pattern for living starts at home and here with the wisdom of the loving father, armed with the word of God, preparing the youngster to face the challenges and the opportunities that he will face in life. He's going to have to face it with the Lord. You'll note that the verses have a wonderful pattern that helps you to follow the logic. Here is the first part of the logic. You are in a position to speak. By the time you read this, most people, most Christians, by the time when they read this and keep it to heart, they're probably older and wiser than they would. Rarely, there are very few people at a younger age, pre-teenage years, when they would stumble on to reading Proverbs and say, wow, there's a lot of wisdom here. I'm going to memorize this, internalize this, learn the wisdom of the wise, and I'm going to grow in wisdom, and I'm going to commit my life to it. I noticed there's 31 chapters. For the next month, I'm going to read a chapter a day. And every year, I'm going to go back again and again and again to Proverbs until the wisdom of God becomes my wisdom. Can you imagine a 9-year-old thinking like that? Why do you chuckle? You chuckle because you have no faith, because your parents didn't teach you that, but you can, right? But it will be rare. Even if you teach them, it will be rare for a 9-year-old, 10-year-old, 14-year-old, 24-year-old to make a commitment like that. When I was a 25-year-old, an older man who was in his late 30s challenged me to study the book of Proverbs because it greatly impacted him and gave him much wisdom. I was so busy in my first year of seminary that I didn't pay much attention to him. But I was frantically reading through the book of Proverbs when my wife got pregnant, 1 month after we got married. And I realized, oh man, I need to play catch up. I need wisdom here because I don't know what this parenting is about. And so my quest started really when I was 30. And now after 20 years of studying the scriptures, I realize how foolish I am still, how stubborn I am, slow to learn I am. I share with you some of the great joys of God's blessings, but I really share with you how slow I am. I'm not really a fast learner. I'm not really a real quick and fast appropriator of God's truth. So I pray that you would have much better success than I have. But I hope that you will be in a position to say this to somebody and you would mean it. Now, maybe the Word of God is speaking to you not to forget. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten most of the things that you were taught, most of the things that you've read? Have you memorized some scriptures in the past? Do you still remember them? You know, most of Christianity is remembering what we once knew. Did you know that? That's most of Christianity. Don't forget. It's very important. So after the strong warnings, now the father returns to motivating the young person, young man, with comforting promises of a successful, well-lived, prioritized life. The young person must be motivated to carefully listen and store away this teaching received from this loving father. That's how important this is. Life is short. Things that you say are important. Make it important. Spend time with your kids. And share the infinite wisdom of God that God taught you. Give them the best stuff first. Parents are responsible for persistent reminders of God's truth inculcated to their children. So this means that parents must be ready to frequently repeat the instruction to ensure proper retention. The youngster may not think that what you have to say is very important or relevant at the time. But wisdom does not require one's own experience to validate This is God's wisdom. If you speak them, if your commandments are God's commandments, then it's important, it's precious, it's wise. They don't need to test it out. They just need to remember it. Parents must ensure that their commandments are directly from the Bible. So you need to be able to go to the scriptures, know what it says, study it, internalize it, live it out, and then demonstrate it and teach it to your children. When couples fight over preferences, kids see the silliness of it all and will not listen to the important aspect of parental teaching. So make sure you clearly differentiate what you desire and how strongly you want them to do what you want versus what is the commandment of the Lord. Make sure you make a clear distinction. Be willing to admit, kids, please forgive me for overly stressing something that's silly. It's not even scriptural. I don't know why I insist that you chew your vegetables 10 times before swallowing. I don't know why I insist that you eat your pasta and your meat together before you have some dessert. I don't know why these little things bother me. I don't know why. And it's because of my own sinfulness. But that's not the commandment of the Lord. This is. You need to be able to be truthful and open to do that. Godly wisdom is so precious that the child must not and never willfully forget. He must not forget, and he must not exercise his will to just toss it out. Notice the frequent and strong reminders. In Proverbs 4 or 5, it says, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Deuteronomy 4:23 says, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. Psalm 119:93, I will never forget your precepts. Oh, that's a commitment of someone who loves the Lord and his word. Psalm 119, verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Here's a person who remembered God's unfailing promises, and even when he's lost, he's saying, Lord, help me. Seek me out. Find me, because I'm lost. Young people need to be taught to safeguard and keep what they have learned in the repository of their hearts. Let your heart keep my commandments. Again, let's use Hebraism. What is the heart? Not the emotions. It's the seat of the mind and the will. It is the inner life. And so how does the child keep the commandments? They have to memorize them. Did you know that they can talk before they can write? Of course you did. Did you know they can memorize a huge chunk of the Bible even before they can write one verse? Of course they can. Get them to internalize it. Later on, you teach them what it means. But get them to treasure them in their hearts. The parental love and truth that brings wayward children back to their arms is a powerful thing. Do not underestimate that. Parents must ensure that what they are inculcating to their youths are sound wisdom from the Word of God and not some street sense that they picked up in life. You know, some of you guys are really, really good at what you do, but you picked that off the street. Could be common sense, it could be a knack, it could be a keen instinct, but that's not the wisdom of the Lord. Please don't confuse that with divine wisdom. They must also make certain distinction between absolute wisdom of God's word and human experiential wisdom. You could have 20, 30 years of life experience, and you may see yourself as very wise, and even people come to you for counsel and advice, whether it be financial advice, whether it be legal advice, whether it be medical advice, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not God's wisdom. You Asian folks need to be extra careful here because you have thousands of years of worldly wisdom accumulated and taught to you. And some of it is really, really good stuff. But don't make a huge mistake by equating that with the wisdom of God. Sometimes man's wisdom, even tested through thousands of years of time, can be foolishness and contradiction of the Word of God. You may be open to great folly. Even if it worked for thousands of years, it is foolishness. I think people who grew up in thousands of years of culture automatically lean on their tradition and their values. Even when I went to Israel, I saw the Jews doing that. They did it not because it comes straight from the Bible, but it came from a rabbi who misinterpreted the Bible, and it took on a life of its own. Later on, nobody even questions where this tradition comes from. It is almost law. It's like it is the same thing as the will of God. And they made a critical mistake in judgment, thinking that it is God's will, when it was contrary to the will of God. When the Messiah came, he corrected many of these false traditions and notions that the religious Jews took as the will of God. They even misinterpreted regarding divorce. They say, well, why then did Moses command us? They even used words like command, simply because Moses spoke and allowed divorce within the confines of God's legal code. Now they say he commanded it, as they put a positive spin on that. Or Jesus had to bring them back and say, no, Moses permitted it, which means that because of the stubbornness of your heart. It was an accommodation, a God's gracious accommodation made because of the hardness of heart. Could you imagine a wicked person's heart if the law says you cannot divorce your wife unless she dies? Could you imagine how many homicides it could be if the husband were a wicked man? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because the hardness of their hearts. So many of our traditions and so-called common wisdom or street sense or ancestral traditions or whatever, it can be totally contrary to the Word of God. Case in point is parenting. Man, have I seen some strong parenting views among people, especially Asian folks. Strong. It's been working for thousands of years. How do you argue with that, right? Yeah, but have you checked out the Word of God that says that's unhealthy, that's unwise, that's not very helpful, that's enabling, not empowering? Yeah, you need to go check the Scriptures once again to see you don't end up coddling your child. You think that you're actually shepherding your child, but you're coddling your child. You think you're instilling independence, but all you're doing is fueling their stubbornness. You think that your example won't have any impact because it's so neutral, but have you checked out what the Word of God says about that very attitude and behavior? Sometimes I think we just need to be humble enough to admit our foolishness. From time to time, humiliation is often the tool that the Lord uses to show my folly, or I have to admit, please forgive me for my foolishness, my foolish behavior, foolish words, foolish attitude. But it's important that we pay attention to the Word of God and let God's Word become our commandments. If we're repeating the Word of God, then you can say with great confidence, this is God's will for you. But if you can't, then it's just your strong opinions. It's your strong will. All you're showing is your willful, strong, opinionated person. That is not good shepherding. That's just you being willful. And your kids are going to learn that, and they're going to be willful. They won't know how to humbly admit their folly, their error, their sins. So, take extra care here. Notice what the loving parent says, for the length of your days and the years of your life. That's not some appeal to crude prosperity, but a way of life that leads to the meaning of life itself. Look at this passage, verse 2. What is the length of days? Don't we want our days to continue on forever in eternity? Absolutely. Absolutely. Life that is not connected to eternal life is just temporary existence. But we have the gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in effect, what the parent is saying is, look, it's not just the quality of life for the next few days or few months or few years. I'm talking about these are the issues and priorities of life that will lead you to eternal life. This is what you and I have the awesome privilege and responsibility of doing and encouraging young people to think about these things. For length of days and years of life, God's wisdom is designed not only to temporarily reward those who submit, but eternally bless them. And that's what you can appeal to the young person. I want you to be eternally blessed by this. Take them to funerals. Take them to the old folks' homes where they're just right at the edge of death. Tell them. Ask the young person, do you know where he's going? I don't know. Let's ask, see if he knows where he's going. Sir, do you know where you're going when you die? It's not if you are going to die. Do you know where you're going? I hope I'm going to heaven. I'm sorry, hoping ain't going to do anything for you. As you drive home, talk to your child. Where do you think he was going to go? I don't know. Do you know? That's important. What's this thing about? We're all going to face our death and our maker. Are you going to have length of days and years of life and eternal life or not? This is the shalom. It says, shalom they will add to you. This is the lasting shalom of wellness and wholeness that God intends for all who listen and obey his word. For the New Testament believer in Jesus Christ, we inherit eternal life and eternal peace with God when we obey and submit to his word. That's why listening to his word, carefully obeying, submitting, is crucial, is essential for life, eternal life, and success, sanctification. One's knowledge is hollow and futile if all of this learning cannot be tied to the most essential characteristics that flow from God's character, which is his goodness, his kindness, and truth. The word for kindness is chesed. This is covenant faithfulness. This is covenant love. Godly wisdom always has practical benefits, and the importance of developing and cultivating a character of kindness and truth is crucial for wise and successful living. So right away, when you talk to your children, what you teach has to be connected to eternity. Remind them of the eternal blessings that it is theirs, and teach them that there has to be visible signs of objective qualities of character that is developing in their life, or they cannot be certain. That's why the loving parent says, if you obey and submit to the word of God, look at the eternal blessings. Length of days and years of life. Peace it will add to you. And then it says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Notice verse 3 is a negation. Do not let. Do not let what? These two leave you. Parents must encourage children to never let go. Never let these virtues slip away from them. Rather, just like a pet, you keep it on a tight leash. Keep it nearby, you develop and train and cultivate so that never run away to another master, right? Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Psalm 18, verse 25 says, with the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. You see, chesed and emet, that's kindness and truth, are the two characteristics of God, and those who practice them will possess them. Isn't that interesting? When you practice kindness, you become a kind person. You are the first ones to get the first dibs on this beautiful and wonderful attribute. When you practice truth, when you speak truth, love truth, pursue truth, then you become what? An honest and integrous individual. You become the possessor of that which you practice. If you practice love, you become a loving person. Practice peace, you're a peaceful individual, etc., etc. All the virtues that you develop or practice or you put into action, you get to keep. What you give away, you keep. Keep them very near. Teach your children how to develop, how to keep, how to practice, and how to possess them, to make them theirs. What is this? This is character development. It's not behavioral modification. That's what the world is interested in, getting the young people to behave a certain way. No, this is inner character development that only can be possible when they pay attention to the Word of God and learn God's wisdom. And it takes an active role. It says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. That means that they have to guard this. The youngster will not be able to see this great benefit right away. So what's your role? Your role is to see that they don't have an option. That's your role. I'm sorry. You need to be able to say, I'm sorry, that's not an option. Because it's for your own good. You don't see it now, but you will. I'm sorry, getting away with the little lie, that's not an option. I'm sorry. That's not going to fly in this family. And it's not going to fly in our relationship, and it must never be part of you. That's not an option. You need to force that in. Why? Because that's what it takes. If you or your children are known for their cleverness, but not for kindness and truth, then what's your knowledge worth? It's hollow. It's futile. It's self-serving pride, puffs up. It's uncanny how children of powerful, wealthy, and clever men are so corrupt and crooked. Joseph Kennedy, the father of John F. Kennedy, comes to mind. Boy, he raised some powerful, young, vibrant, clever children, did he not? Yes, he did. John F. Kennedy, wow. Youngest president we've had. Bobby Kennedy. Ed Kennedy? A cursed family. Because they were what? Clever but corrupt, right? They had great intelligence, great skill, great backing, but a corrupt heart. You need to teach your children to be kind and gracious person who loves truth at all times. As your children get older, you must severely criticize them for being deceitful and selfish while overwhelmingly praising them for being sacrificial and truthful, especially when things cost them. If things cost them for doing good and doing what is right, you need to praise them. You need to step right in there and say, don't worry about the cost. Soothe their hearts. Let them not lament over the cost. But let them focus on the great inner character and the moral favor that they have gained before God. Look how rich they have become that day. Help them to focus. Help them to see that. That's your job, to prepare them, to set right priorities. Now notice what the father does. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. The cultivation of these virtues are so important, they must be permanent partners and must constantly be adorned. They must accompany them everywhere they go. The neck is not only part of the body that is adorned with a necklace, it is also the most sensitive part of the body that guards the life of the person. It's where the vocal cords and the trachea and the larynx is. It's the connection, it's the vital organs are here. So parents, you must teach your children that we are living in God's universe where his moral laws govern and judge our lives. Make sure you emphasize these moral virtues over and over again, over and on top of and superior concern over their intellectual development. Right? Their moral development must supersede their intellectual development. Their moral development is much, much more important. You need to show them that by your example. If you praise them for getting good grades and A, And you just let them slide when they lie and cheat and steal and fight and become selfish and argue and bicker, then what have you just done? You basically have given them a secular mindset, not the fear of the Lord. You need to be able to tell them frequently, I care more about your attitude than your score. God wants to use your heart and your will, not just your brains. That has to just come. If the young person doesn't know how to honor God with his mind, then he will become a corrupt, self-centered pervert who will use his intellect to do what his sinful flesh wants to do. This crucial instruction must never be forgotten, so the young person must write them on the tablets of their heart. Again, what's the heart? Not emotions. It's the seat of the thought, the inner thinking, and the will. Notice how important the inner life of integrity is to God. It's crucial for success and fruitful life for the believer. So, verse 4 is the conclusion of the matter. You will find favor and good repute. Literally means good prudence. Good prudence. Sekhel tov. Meaning the wisdom and prudence will be apparent to all. As the next phrase indicates, in the sight of God and man. What is invisible, God knows. What is visible, man knows. It will be apparent to all. Your good prudence, your wisdom, your moral character, your virtues will be evident. Notice wisdom's benefits are not some abstract, some intellectual exercise only, but it's in a place where one will find favor. Objective prudence is undeniable. So they will be in positions of leadership, influence, and service. That's what your children, that's what you want them to be, right? You want them to be people who lead others and influence them for the good, right? You want them to become greater servants, to use their talents and their treasure and time to serve as many people as they can, because our Lord did that. Not to make themselves feel good or get people to like them, et cetera, et cetera. Self-serving, egotistical, narcissist. And we have too many of these in our society. You want them to be humble, leading, serving, giving people. Find favor and good repute before God first, who knows all things and searches the heart, and before men. You don't want your child to be popular and well-liked by people, but rejected by the Lord. Parents are so biased and so blinded that when men praise them, we feel good about that, and we don't see that God could be criticizing them. We need to fight that blind subjectivity. If your children are to truly find favor and good repute among God and men, then they have to develop godly character. They have to develop virtues, not some winsome personality and clever patterns of speech and behavior and skills and talent. They need to work on this. And where is it going to start? It's going to start at the home with you, Dad, armed with the Word of God, right? Because it's going to start with you first. Then you have something to offer. So godly character and true piety developed through the fear of the Lord will place a person in favor with God and men. That's how you bless your children. These are eternal riches that you can bequeath and inherit them. What are you going to leave your kids? A few bucks in your life savings? Teach them the skills that you learn in life? Or God-given and tested wisdom, purged and purified through the crucibles of suffering, and you're going to share with your children the riches of God's wisdom and lead them and help them develop right priorities for successful living. Life is short. Make sure that you give the best of the best to your children and leave them. And I pray that if the Lord tarries, you know, he said he would. I don't know when he's going to return. I expect him to come tonight. But if he doesn't and you see another day and your kids get married early and you have grandchildren for some reason, I hope you have something to offer them as well. Godly character, true piety, developed through the fear of the Lord. That is what you're preparing your young people for. We've seen the parental preparation and wisdom success and the proper prioritization of their lives. Now let's take a look at the practice of piety. Piety is that which you practice before the Lord. This is your relationship between you and God. Now you're trying to teach this to your children. The practice of piety. Our Lord told the generations that he came in not to practice their piety a certain way. He says, do not pray before men. When you go to pray, go into your inner room and pray by yourself. Your heavenly Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you fast, do not like act all hungry and all like famished and say, oh, I'm fasting. Don't show off. Do it unto the Lord. Put oil on your hair. I mean, be camped and look like you just came from a feast. Fast unto the Lord and he will reward you. In other words, the Lord taught us to practice our piety before God. Now, this is how it is prioritized. Take a look. Genuine, successful life, wise living, proper prioritization must begin with proper thought life. This is the intellectual priority. Worldly knowledge puffs up, but biblical wisdom, God-fearing intellectual growth, places the young person in humble disposition before the Lord. He knows how to fear the Lord, and he loves the Word of God. That teaches him the fear of the Lord. The young person must be taught to develop his intellectual life in humble dependence upon the Lord. That's why you have to spend time with the child in the Bible. When they're young and early, you have to read them a lot of Bible. Tell them Bible stories, but that's always connected to questions and answers. A conversation that you can have about what God is saying. The fallen man naturally thinks his way is right and good, when it's the wide path of destruction. It is just foolishness that's bound up from his birth. Most people gain knowledge and understanding for their own selfish ends and become puffed up, as 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Paul says, what is commonsensical? Everybody knows something, right? I'm sure what you know, you think you know well. You know a lot. But it says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Paul is not advocating an anti-intellectual life. Rather, he's insisting that the humble life, which places skills and knowledge under God's service of love that edifies others. It is not self-serving. It doesn't puff up. It doesn't boast in itself. Knowledge, as well as understanding and wisdom, these are all tools to be used and employed in honoring God and blessing other people. In the Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic scribes placed a hard break at the end of verse 4. And so we start a brand new section here and how the well-trained and prepared youngster is to apply this wisdom. As mentioned in the introduction, this admonition is structured in two quatrains, or two groups of fours, if you will. Verses 5 and 6 go together, and verses 7 to 8 go together, and 9 and 10, 11, 12, so forth. As you can see, each verse contains two parallel or corresponding truths, and the two verses go together. And each parallel has two parts, two sections. If you look very carefully, trust in the Lord with all your heart. What's the second part? And do not lean on your own understanding. What's the first part say? It's positive. Trust the Lord. What's the second part? Don't trust yourself. Right? But verse 5 goes with verse 6, doesn't it? Verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him. And that is the positive exhortation. What is the consequence? And he will make your path straight. Again, two parts of verse 6 correspond with the two parts of verse 5. So these four little segments are called quatrains, from quadra, from four, cuatro, right? Is what we have here is sectioned off so we know how to interpret this in its packaging. So now that we've seen the packaging, now let's unpack it in this four-part harmony, if you will. Notice the two polar opposites contained in the quatrains of the parallel exhortation in verse 5. This passage is so beloved, so memorized by so many people that is often misunderstood, especially in light of the mysticism of our generation. Because remember, I keep mentioning, when we think of the heart, we must think Hebrew in the mindset of the mind and the will and the inner thought life. But when the typical Western person or the American reader talks about the heart, trust in the Lord with all your heart, they usually go into the semi-mystical field and saying, if I just need to have this like strong trust feeling toward God. All of a sudden, they get all mushy and mystical. It has nothing to do with this. If you are to trust in the Lord with all your mind and your inner thought life and commit that to your will, then what must you first know? You must know something about God and His revelation. To trust in the Lord with all your heart means you must think of God and think about His word that has been taught to you. You have to be biblical. That's what this passage is really saying. That's why, look at the parallel. Do not lean on your own, what? Feelings? Understanding. Yeah, see? It's connected with your thought life, your intellectual progress. What is it that you feed your mind? What kind of thinking goes on? What processes going on internally? Are you committed that to the Lord? Is it the Word of God that you're thinking about? God's wisdom, God's truth, God's worldview? Or the secular worldview and the secular wisdom? No, depends. I mean, who knows your mind? The Lord does. We don't know how deep is your faith or your trust. We don't know what goes on in your thought life. But know for certain, this is not a mystical passage. This is a crucial mistake when most modern English readers read this. So let's take a look at this idea of trust. Batach here. What does it mean to trust? It means to have full confidence, just like what we mean. Full confidence. Can you have full confidence in you? Do you trust your own thinking? You'd be surprised what percentage of people trust their own thinking, their own processes. You know, there are some insane people in an asylum, they believe in the voices that they hear. They trust. You know, the first thing that we would do is just like doubt that and say, what's that about? Where in the Bible is that? How is the Word of God harmonizing with what I'm thinking? Or is it rather contradicting what I'm thinking? So, do you trust? In the ancient Near Eastern times, people trusted in their fortified cities. Hey, our national defense is strong. Who's going to attack us? We're never going to be defeated. Yeah, some mighty nations always thought that. Guess what? God proved them wrong. Every one of the great empires collapsed. You know, when I say this over and over again, people are just like, no, I don't think that's going to happen to America. Are you kidding me? That's what you trust? Our national defense, our economy, the way things are? That can go so fast. It's going to make your head spin when it happens. And it will happen. It's going to happen in your lifetime. When you least expect it. It's already happening. Can't you tell? I can tell. Can't you tell? Should be able to. Is that what you trust? I don't trust that. And neither should you. Because that's based on your own understanding. It's what you believe. It's what you think. Is the kingdom of God invincible? Is Jesus building His church? Is the gospel the power of God of salvation? Is that what you trust? Or do you trust your marriage, your business, your job, American economy? It all depends. You should ask most Americans what they trust. But for the believer, it means that we need to trust God with all of our being. That's what this passage is saying. Every aspect of our lives. Because our heart is the inner person, that means that every part of our thought life, every part of our thinking must be submitted. There is no non-area or impersonal area where the word of God or God's scrutiny cannot invade. Is there a deep, dark, secret room in your heart? Well, you need to allow the Lord to come in there and clean whatever that secret away. That's what it means to trust in Him. There shouldn't be an aspect of our lives that we are not trusting, especially in our own decision-making. So when you trust in Yahweh, who is infinitely trustworthy, then you are blessed by the Lord. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." Amazing. Same prophet, same prophecy says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes man his strength." So if you can't trust the Lord for your students' academic progress, but, oh yeah, I mean, it's about how many hours you put into the study, right? It's about the GPA and getting to the right grad school, right? That's the conventional wisdom. If Joseph had that same wisdom, where would he be? Hey, he might be top managerial staff of the slaves at Potiphar's house, or he could be the most trustworthy manager in the prison system. The best inmate award. But no, he trusted in the Lord, and the Lord exalted him to the highest position in the land and used him as a savior of his generation to save all of his family. That's what you need to trust. You need to trust the Lord, not leaning on your own understanding, by which from nature, by birth, it's folly. So Paul is not advocating anti-intellectual life, nor is Solomon. To trust in the Lord means using your full mind. So if you can't trust the Lord with your academic success, can't trust the Lord for your family's future, you can't trust the Lord for your employment, for your business, for your health, then something else has taken its place. And so here is the negative exhortation. Trust in the Lord with all your being. And then it says, and don't lean, and do not lean on your own understanding. The idea of leaning, of course, is the same as trusting. It's what supports a person. If you trust someone, then you trust that individual to support you. And you lean on your own understanding, you're trusting that your understanding, your knowledge, your experience will support you. If you don't trust the Lord with all your heart, then you will lean on the secularized wisdom of your own understanding by default. That's just natural humanity. Because your understanding comes from your own experience of this world and not from the mind of God and the wisdom of God that is alien to this world. This also means that not only must your thinking be submitted to God, you must be willing to allow your decisions to be submitted to God, which means that you hold to those decisions loosely and you allow God to have the final say. You must be at any time, at all times, be willing to be what? Be allowed to be vetoed. Because if you are so stubborn and you insist, my way, and God says, no, no, you must do it my way. And you say, no, guess what's happening now? You're not only leaning on your own understanding, now you're going against the Lord in your stubborn, foolish way, thinking that your folly is actually wiser than God's wisdom. You see kids doing this all the time. They always contradict the wise decision and the guidance of the parent. Because in their own little 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old perspective, they're right. And that's how so many foolish people of the world think, because they lean on their own understanding. So when you consistently avail yourselves to be vetoed by God's sovereign power and will, It means that you don't insist on an outcome. You don't insist on that. You always say, if you will, Lord. You hold things loosely. If I live, it's your will. If I die, praise the Lord. Thank you for the gift of taking me home to be where you are without sin. So this is a wonderful thing. Whether we live or we die, we're always going to be with the Lord. You hold to your life's decisions loosely and allow God to have veto power. How many times? It says all. If you can do that consistently and throughout the rest of your life, guess what you've done? You've learned the secret, the wisdom of true success and true blessing. And you have fought your folly, your own understanding, folly, the folly of it all. The folly of insisting that I know, that I see clearly, that I even can predict the future and the outcome of what happens. Oh, the utter folly of all that. But it says, Lord, it's yours, you know. Moral perception submitted to God. Motives submitted to God. Decisions submitted to God. All a man that is blessed, who submits himself to God, who chooses not to depend on himself or his own understanding, his intellect, his experience, but who consistently chooses to trust in God's word instead, that is a blessed person. And that is done through active studying, reading, meditating, memorizing, applying God's word as a matter of life's discipline. That has to start early, because habits form early. Habits lead to destiny. Frequent action repeated over and over again leads to eternal destiny. And so, like the ideal man who delighted in the law of the Lord, you need to delight in the law of the Lord. And this is what you can share with your children. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Verse 6. Literally, in all your ways acknowledge him is all your ways know him. Know him. Da'ehu. From yada, verb. To know. It is more than mere passing thought, but a deep relationship. Because everybody who knows this verb in Hebrew knows it means much more than just intellectual passing thought. It means relational, intimate knowledge. In all your ways, in every direction that you choose to go, know God. Develop a relationship with him. And that's the inner thought life of prayer. Lord, I prayed, I waited upon you, I searched the scriptures. This seems to be the right way to go, but Lord, your ways are better than my ways. Your ways are higher than my ways. The outcome is really up to you. I'm going to go this way, Lord, but I give you the reins. You turn it anywhere you want, and I'm willing to just yield. Know him. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 12, verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Isaiah certainly praised God and knew him for who he is. Isaiah 26, 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Who enjoys perfect peace in the storms of life? The one who trusts in the Lord. And so in all your ways, know him. And it says, and he will make your path straight. Again, not mystical, but a moral, righteous path. Cults like the Mormons appeal to this mystical burning in the bosom, but God never does that. That kind of thinking is dangerous and sometimes deadly. As we studied in the previous passage, the straight way is the morally right way, and it is directly contrasted with the crooked, the morally evil way. When we trust the Lord and develop a relationship of love and faith and willingness to yield our decisions to him, and while we diligently seek his word and live according to the knowledge and wisdom he provides through his word, when we seek the Lord that way, we discover his wonderful way, and he teaches us to stay on the morally righteous path. That's what's wonderful about it. And some of you who's been kind of saved out of that kind of thinking in a dark world, you have now a perspective of comparison. Remember about 10 years ago when you were lost in the world of darkness? Remember what felt good to you, what felt right to you, that instinctive, that impulsive attitude was your modus operandi? That's what you used to say, oh, that feels good to me, so it must be right. It must be good. I'm going to do that. Remember that? Now that you're kind of wised up with the Word of God, you say, well, I don't know. I don't trust my feelings anymore. I don't know. I need to search the Scriptures. I need to seek some counsel in this. I need to think about this. I need to pray over this. You become a little bit more hesitant, right? Instead of just jumping impulsively into things, you say, hey, I need to trust the Lord in this thing. That, now you're acknowledging Him. Now you're knowing God. Now you're learning the baby steps of what it means to yield your thoughts and your decisions to the Lord. Hold things loosely and let Him direct the course, and not you insisting on it. So this doesn't mean that you just sit around and pray and wait for a mystical experience or a light to shine. No, 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 not at all. Not at all. You make your life decisions based on the wisdom that God has given you, based on the Word of God, and you hold to things loosely and allowing the Lord to have the sovereign control. It's wonderful. And we seek the Lord's will and His Word, we discover His wonderful way that teaches us to stay on a certain path. And then you begin to develop the sense of right and wrong. Now you choose to do what may not be expedient, what may not feel as good, but it's the right thing to do, and it will cost you a little bit to do that. You choose to do that rather because you know the Lord, you know His will, you know His character, rather than what you used to do. Oh, it felt good. It felt expedient. That is the shortest way. That is a shortcut. That's cheating. It's a little ethically questionable. It's even immoral, but hey, feels good. I'm going to do it. Your thinking is completely different now, and that is evidence of how the Lord's teaching you to stay on the straight path. And He's the one who made that path straight. He kept you on that morally righteous path. He took you away from the crooked path that you were on, the way to destruction. This is what you must teach your young person. This is the practical way that you must teach your children how to think and how to make their decisions, how to act. This also teaches faithful people to always be open and always be willing to be overridden. Sometimes the overriding of our own thoughts and decisions will come from someone else's ideas or opinions or prodding. And you think about that, go, that's not just his idea or subjective thought, that's well thought out, well reasoned, scripturally sound insight. And if you're willing to be overridden by God's direction, then you say, you know what? I'm going to adopt that view rather than my view. You hold things very loosely, right? And you quickly are willing to change course. Now you're growing in wisdom. That's what you need to teach your children. Instead of saying, stop stubbornly insist on your way, you foolish child. That's the way of disaster. Even if your younger brother or sister says something, even if a dog says, bow, bow, even if that is right and that is better and that is God's will, then you need to surrender. A blind Balaam did not listen to the supernatural voice of the donkey that tried to spare its life, his life. And this is how people can be. They can be so stubborn that they're not willing to be overridden by God's sovereign will. So what a blessed provision and wonderful promise is this from the Lord. Because He says, and He will make your path straight. He is going to keep you on that morally righteous path when you what? When you know Him in every situation and decision. And you maintain that relationship of faith. Isn't that great? That's the kind of confidence that you can instill into the young person. Because that young person doesn't know. But you know. The Word of God says so. And since this is God's wonderful promise, hey. And it's tested in your life. Hey, you can joyfully and confidently commend this to the young person. Well, time has run out. I can go on, but I think we should. That's a good place to stop. But let me just kind of recap and think about some ways that we can think of this worldview, this proper prioritization of our intellectual faculties, a practice of our piety that begins with the mind and proper thinking, relating to God in the proper way. The one who understands the fear of the Lord always does the following. Number one, he accepts biblical worldview and adopts God's viewpoint every time. Let me say that again. He accepts the biblical worldview and adopts God's viewpoint every time. Let's say you're a PhD, a postdoc, you know, you got your PhD, you got your job, and you're in some astronomy and physics and biology, and you're along with other scientists who are all atheistic, materialistic, deterministic evolutionists. Well, the peer pressure is going to be pretty strong for you not to believe in a six-day, 24-hour literal creation view, which you probably espouse if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own little pea-brain understanding, right? So you go, well, God's word is true. I believe in young earth, young universe. How unpopular or how foolish does that sound to the intellectual world? That's a lot of pressure if you're a scholar. But what have you learned from 1 Corinthians? Yeah, God's in the business of taking something that's foolish and shaming the things that claim that they're wise. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than anything. See, unless you are convinced that it is the foolishness of the preaching of the cross that you got saved, and it is not because of your great brain and genius that you understood the mysteries of the universe, that you submitted to God's will because you agreed with God's truth, but it's the preaching of the cross of a dead, crucified, substitutionary, atoning Savior who is the fulfillment of Old Testament sacrificial system, the perfect sacrifice to deal with sin because the wages of sin is death and someone has to die in your place. You believe that by faith, and you believe it because it's historical, it's in the Word of God, and that's how you got saved, then why do you insist on toting this secular worldview regarding this so-called scientific pressure just because you happen to be there? Now you got to accept the scorn, the criticism, the ridicule, like Jesus did, like Joseph did, like the apostles did, like all the heroes of faith did. Isn't that a badge of honor? Isn't this a true test of our true volitional submission to God? Isn't this the validation that we truly belong to the Lord? And on that day of judgment, isn't God going to show all the folly of the wisdom of the world and show how wise it was for us to surrender our minds and our lives to Him? Of course. But it takes trusting in the Lord, fear of the Lord. It's the one who's committed to accept the biblical worldview and God's viewpoint. Is that going to be popular? No, but if you're seeking popularity, then you can't be a Christian. This is also the man who fears the Lord is the one who spends much time in the Word of God being absorbed in them. Have you noticed the bright and the intelligent people of the world? They don't spend any time in the Word. You know, it always shocks me of how biblically illiterate our generation is. You know, I grew up listening to messages and sermons of old men who've since died and gone to the Lord. They always assumed that when they opened up the Scriptures, that we knew what they were talking about. And sometimes you have to kind of write things down and go, what is he talking about? And go home and check it out. And he's using this obscure, instance in the Bible to use as an illustration to teach a deep thing, and he just expects people to know. When I read a lot of old books by Puritans and others, they just expect people to know what they're talking about. Because the people then were biblically literate. Not so our generation. Some of the smartest people are biblical dunces. But what have we learned so far? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise knowledge and understanding. Who are these fools? They don't value the Bible. They don't value Bible reading, Bible memorization, Bible study. They don't even bother to even attend a serious Bible study and Bible exposition. It's just not a priority. Now, what must you do to your young person? He's going to come out like that, by the way. That little child don't care about the Bible. They don't care about wisdom and truth. They don't care about the voice of God. So what must you do? You must spend ample time in the Word of God, absorbed in the Word of God, and at any time be able to open up the Scriptures and talk about the Word of God and recommend this to the youngster, that he or she develop a life of meditation, of thought, of deep, reasoned, critical thinking based on Scripture. That's the blessed man of Psalm 1. That's how Job feared the Lord and shunned evil. That's what David taught Solomon. This is what Solomon is teaching the young people. And this is what you and I must teach our young people. And the best teaching, of course, is one that flows from one's own practice. So this is where we must go. If I have a regret, and I have several, but if I have one major one, then I wish that I had read the Bible more, memorized the Scriptures more, studied the Word of God more, and not wasted my time in other things when I was in my 20s and 30s. So that's my regret, and I hope you won't have that regret, but that you would apply yourself to spend every chance you get in the Word. Redeem the times. Redeem the times. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an insight into the wisdom that is practiced from the very beginning, from our very thinking, and how this needs to be taught to the young people. Thank you, Lord, for giving us and all who would come to your Holy Scriptures the wisdom that leads to eternal life and a right relationship with you and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray that this awesome privilege and great responsibility will be applied well in the way that we spend time with the youngsters and encouraging them to develop a heart and a life of the fear of the Lord, that there be a beautiful relationship that develops with the parents and the child, and that you would give wisdom to the godly parents to speak to their young people, speak to the children, and how to properly prioritize their lives with strong intellectual foundations based on the fear of the Lord, and practically apply these things into all areas of their lives so that they may be men and women of character, of godly virtues, and of good success and sanctification, that they will be Christ-like, more so in their generation than we in ours. So Lord, thank you for giving us and challenging us in this short dash called life the opportunity to impact young people. Lord, help us first to spend time with you, learn of you, so that we would have something to offer to the next generation. And would you encourage your people and help us to trust in you with all our being and not to trust in our own understanding. In all our ways to acknowledge you, and that you would make the final decision at all times. So, Lord, we yield our lives to you with thanksgiving in our hearts for being our great shepherd and our great guide. and our great loving Father. Thank you for your tender words, your words of wisdom. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.